last few weeks in Sioux Center, I've been going through a portion of the book of John. I began with chapter 13. In the first section of chapter 13, we read about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. In the next section, we read about Jesus announcing the betrayal of one of his disciples. Now, the passage we consider this morning, which is from John chapter 14, while one of the most familiar and comforting for believers, is among the most challenging and controversial for those with serious doubts and unbelievers. But to get the context of how some of these questions might arise, we start by reading the last few verses there of chapter 13 before we look more intentionally at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14. So we pick up in chapter 13, verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Then to verse 36, "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Published on September 5, in 2002, the article commemorates the attacks by highlighting the recollections of five Pentagon employees. Mid-meeting, without warning, the American Airlines Flight 77 struck the west side of the Pentagon at 9:37 a.m., demolishing the floor near John Yates and his fellow co-workers. There was thick, black, choking smoke almost down to the floor, said Yates. The group of co-workers quickly ducked under the table and shuffled toward the door that was closest by. And had that door that way been unlocked, it would have certainly led to their death, to a fiery inferno. I couldn't see, said Yates. The air was almost unbreathable because it was so hot and there was so much smoke. Everything I touched burned me. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know which way to go next. Suddenly, I just heard a voice that said, go out this particular door. And I just crawled to that voice. I didn't hesitate. I didn't think a second about it. I just crawled to that voice. And thankfully, it was in the right direction. In retrospect, one of his co-workers, Regina Grant, notes that her life was in the fate in the hands of John Yates. And had he not directed her to the way out, she would have died in the corner of that conference room. In a later interview, John Yates said, it's by God's grace that I'm standing here today. People have called me an American hero, but I'm not. I'm just an ordinary guy who was thrust into an extraordinary situation. You see, the most loving thing that John Yates could have done in that terrifying situation was to do exactly what he did. Direct those around him to the way out of the burning building. And in a later interview, he said something that struck me. He said, "Unless you were personally involved or personally affected, people just go about their daily lives. I think I survived so that people won't forget, so that I can tell them about the events that happened that day." Brothers and sisters, having been personally involved and personally affected by the crucified and risen Christ, we also are here to direct others to the way out, to life everlasting. Like John Yates, we too have survived certain death so that we can tell other people about the events that happened on that day some 2,000 years ago to the one who was truly the innocent victim. The world, of course, is filled with people with troubled hearts. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only eternal remedy. For we know the way to assurance and to life, which is what our passage this morning is really all about. In the last two sections of his book, John has recorded how Jesus has told his disciples and that they will not understand some of these things till afterward, till after his death and resurrection. In our passage for this morning, they still do not yet fully understand because that time has not yet come. And they struggle with why Jesus must go away. So this morning we turn our attention to the beginning of what we call Christ's final discourse to his disciples. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And the disciples' hearts are troubled. But John in his gospel sets forth so beautifully how Jesus calms troubled hearts. Jesus calms troubled hearts by revealing himself as the way to the Father. That will be our theme for this morning. Jesus calms troubled hearts by revealing himself as the way to the Father. And he does so in our passage this morning in two ways. First of all, as the one who prepares a place for us. And secondly, as the one who clarifies how to get there. So first we want to consider how Jesus calms troubled hearts as the one who prepares a place for us and for his disciples. In verses 31 and 32 of chapter 13, Jesus hints at his returning to the glory of his Father. For those of us who are familiar with the mission of Jesus Christ, we know that a major portion of his work was coming into this world in the flesh, and that from his conception onward began his humiliation for us. And when he began his earthly ministry, he gathered for himself a community of close disciples to the end that they might take up his cause after his time on earth. And although his disciples are made aware of this very early on in Jesus' earthly ministry, they have become so attached to him. They love him so dearly that they struggle to understand why Jesus must leave them. And so their hearts are troubled. Some of them are ashamed. As we recall from the first part of John chapter 13, Jesus has washed their feet and they were ashamed because they should have been the ones to initiate that type of humble service. But instead, the one whom they called teacher and Lord took on the form of a menial servant. Some of them are deeply saddened. Jesus, after all, has just announced that there is a traitor in their midst. And not only that, but he's announced that Peter will deny him not once, but three times. And I suppose if that's something Peter could do, then certainly it would be in the sad realm of possibility for the other disciples to do as well. Some of them are perplexed and confused, struggling to understand how this evening of supper and fellowship is all of a sudden bringing about all sorts of change. And no doubt all of them are afraid. They're afraid of being abandoned. The disciples are afraid of being left as orphans to fend for themselves in the midst of an increasingly growing population of Christ haters in Jerusalem. And I'm sure that some of us can identify with at least one, if not more, of these concerns. Perhaps some of us are here this morning and we're ashamed. Ashamed of things we did perhaps just in this last week. And yet here we sit as saints in the worship service. Some of us are perhaps deeply saddened. Whether it be by the loss of a loved one or by the news of sickness and illness, or by the way, things just don't seem to be turning out the way we thought they would or the way we'd like them to in our lives. Some of us, like the disciples, are perplexed, confused, and maybe even afraid, not knowing what exactly the Lord has in store for us in the days to come, not knowing if we have enough time to accomplish all the things we would like to accomplish, not knowing if we'll get that better job or get that promotion or be able to make ends meet this month. And so we cry out to God, what comfort do you have for me? What direction can you give me? What is the remedy for my troubled heart? My dear friends, that's exactly what Jesus sets before us in our passage this morning, as he calms troubled hearts by revealing himself as the way to the Father. He begins in verse 1. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Jesus calls us, you and I, congregation, to do only two things. Let not your hearts be troubled, and trust in God and in his Christ. And perhaps we hear that and we think, well, that's a lot easier said than done. And perhaps it is. But let me flesh this out just a little bit. Ultimately, what Jesus is doing here is that he's calling us, his disciples, to exercise our faith in such a way that it has dominion over our troubled hearts rather than the other way around. He's calling us to exercise our faith in such a way that it has dominion over our troubled hearts rather than the other way around. It's perhaps reflecting on this very moment with Jesus and his disciples that the Apostle Peter will later write in his first epistle, "Cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you." Trust in him. That's what John is calling us to do in his gospel. Trust him. Perhaps the whole of our Christian experience could be summarized in but one word. Trust. Will you take Christ at his word? He loves you. He cares for you. And not only that, but he tells us in our passage this morning that he prepares a place for you. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Christ is begging the question here, will you trust me? Will you trust me in spite of your shame? Will you trust me in spite of your sadness? Will you trust me amidst your perplexity and confusion? Will you trust me even when you are afraid? Don't you know that in my Father's house are many rooms, and that I go to prepare a place for you? Yes, Jesus is leaving his disciples. But where is he going? Jesus is going to his Father's house. And his departure is for the purpose of preparing a permanent place for his disciples. A permanent place where they, with him, will have intimate fellowship with the Father forever. And as Jesus gives this divine description, we notice right away that his Father's house is full of many rooms. Perhaps some of us recall God's promise to Abraham when he said, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Consider, Abraham, the stars in the sky. You want to know how many rooms are in his father's house? Look at the starry skies in the night, and you might get an idea of what this house is like. John writes later in Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." In essence, what Jesus is telling us here is that there is more than enough room for you in His Father's house. And in this divine description, Jesus already reveals Himself as the way to the Father, as the one who, for all intents and purposes, is the key holder to His Father's house. And if Jesus is the Father's trusted key holder, and if He tells us there is room in His Father's house, we can trust Him. And we can know that there indeed is room in His Father's house, even room for us. That in this house is a room with a door with your name on it. That's what Christ is telling His disciples. They need not let their hearts be troubled. As the divine Son of God, only Jesus can really help us in this way, you see. Jesus alone is preparing a place for us. And not only that, but He gives us the means of transportation to get there. He says in the second part of verse 3, "I will come again. I will come again, and I will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus does not abandon His disciples. He does not abandon us. Rather, He does just the opposite. Rather, He goes to prepare a place for us. He prepares a room for us in our new adoptive home. And He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Implied here in verse 4 is that having dwelt with Jesus throughout His earthly ministry, His disciples have been given all the pertinent details needed to know to get to the Father. Throughout His ministry, Jesus has been revealing to them that He was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, to make us right with the Father. And so by all means, by now, their hearts should not be troubled because they know the way. But as we see in verse 5, perhaps they never really fully grasped the things Jesus had been saying all along. But the loving and caring Savior Jesus is, He calms their troubled hearts yet more by clarifying how exactly to get to the Father, to get to where He is going, which is our second consideration. Jesus calms troubled hearts as the one who clarifies how to get to His Father's house. Verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" Congregation, Thomas's question, though certainly shrouded in a bit of bluntness, is a good one. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to imagine that the other disciples in that room were probably thinking the same thing. At least Thomas is honest enough to admit his own confusion. Thomas isn't the type, you see, to simply shrug questions off to the side. He's a bit of a skeptic. Perhaps some of us children know what that's all about. Perhaps some of us have been in school where we kind of, you know, nod along with the teacher and act like we understand when really we don't. I think I spent the better part of my high school career in algebra and geometry doing just that. And my grades sadly reflected that. But not Thomas. Thomas wouldn't have been that student. Not now. Thomas wants to know where Jesus is going. He wants to know the way. He has to know the way. So we can sympathize with Thomas, can't we? Because Thomas recognizes that eternal security hangs in the balance. And he isn't simply going to nod along and act like he understands if he doesn't really. Thomas, like many of us, has a troubled heart. Thomas, like many of us, feels as though the walls in his life are collapsing in on him, like he's trapped in a burning building, as John Yates and his fellow co-workers were. There are a lot of things in this life, you see, that we can go without knowing. No doubt there are a lot of questions that you and I have that we are content to leave unknown and left unanswered. But not this question. How can we know the way is not one of those questions. It is the answer to that question that everyone in this world stands in desperate need of hearing and believing. It is the answer to that question that directs us out of the proverbial burning building to life everlasting. It is the answer to that question that troubled hearts can finally find peace and tranquility. There is no walking along the still waters if you know not the answer to this question. How can we know the way? And Jesus' answer to that question is striking in its brief simplicity. He leaves no room for marginal error. His answer leaves no room for perplexity or confusion, but answers it in the starkest of terms. And in so doing, he certainly dispels all notions common to this world that somehow all roads lead to the Father. No, he says in verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you want to know the way to the Father? Jesus reveals himself as the way to the Father. Jesus in his very person is the answer to our question. Jesus in his very person is the answer to the longing in the Old Testament to have greater intimacy and relationship with the Father. The psalmist says, "One thing I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." And the psalmist prays later, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in your truth." The Apostle Peter himself points to Christ's fulfillment of Psalm 16 when he quotes in his Pentecost sermon, "You have made known to me the way of life." The psalmist who sought the way, the truth, and the life finds his answer and his amen and none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is for us, congregation, that all we need for our troubled hearts to be calmed is to recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth that sets me free. He is the life that lets me live. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of the gospel of Christ is that God both determines and provides the way to Himself. Unlike virtually every other religion in this world, we don't have to crawl our way up the ladder of righteousness to somehow attain a relationship and intimacy with the Father. Because what does God do in the gospel? In the gospel, God and His Son, Jesus Christ, climbs down the ladder. We don't have to climb the ladder because God climbs down it into our sin and our misery and our sorrow. Into our shame, our sadness, our perplexity, and our fear. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Because in my Father's house are many rooms. And I am the way to get there." The fact that Jesus is the way is good news for us. Because it means that we don't have to be. Throughout our scripture reading this morning, we've seen the inability of fallen men to find their way to the Father if left to themselves. And so it's good news that Jesus is the way, because it means that doubting Thomas isn't the way for Thomas. It means that blind Philip, who can't see that Christ Himself is the exact nature of the Father, Philip isn't the way for Philip. The fact that Jesus is the way means that denying Peter is not the way for Peter. And what a relief Peter must have felt later on after his resurrection, when Jesus re-enfolds him into the apostles. Because Jesus always was the way. Jesus clarifies further by saying, "And no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. The only logical explanation or conclusion of John 14, verse 6 is that there is no other way. The only conclusion is what Peter will confess later on in Acts when he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." You see, the message of the gospel for us and the message of the gospel that we proclaim in this world is that there is no other way to bridge the gap between a holy God and an unholy people, except it be for the God-man, Jesus Christ. Our Lord says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He continues along this same thread in verse 11. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus reminds his disciples and us that he is, as Hebrews puts it, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. And so if we know Jesus Christ as such, then we too know the Father. And we know that if Jesus did not share this same nature with the Father, then where would we find ourselves? Once again, we would find ourselves at the bottom of the ladder, needing to climb our way up. And with Peter and Thomas and Philip, we know that we could not nor would not do it. Entirely unable we would be. But because Jesus is the divine Son of God and Son of Man, and we know him as such, then we also know the Father. And not only, beloved, do we know him as the Father, but in Christ we know him as our Father. We know him as our Father, and soon enough we'll all dwell in his heavenly house. And then in there we will experience in the fullest possible way the words we'll sing in just a few moments. "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, most certainly it is now." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in his Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life for you and for me. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have heard the wonders of your gospel, that you have prepared a way for us to the Father, and that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. No one else is holy, no one else is righteous, no one else could be that way for us except for him. We are grateful that you have given to us the knowledge and the truth that he is.